Right, good evening.
Good evening.
We're here at the third lecture on what is called the Introduction to Kabbalah. And if you look at this outline of the course, we're now, number three, applying Kabbalah in the life of the individual, prayer and meditation. Okay, so we began off with the history of the Kabbalistic tradition, books basically, then Torah study and mitzvot last week, and now prayer and meditation. So I suppose that you know, when you give a lecture in university, you're supposed to have in mind what your goal is in giving the lecture. You know, what's the objective? So I suppose I would say that my objective here is to help people discover, if they didn't know, or let's say reinforce the idea that people may be aware of, that spiritual prayer is within everyone's reach. And it is possible for prayer, what we call tefillah in some sense, to be a very, very meaningful experience. Something which is really an experience that someone goes through. I remember Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, in his one of his visits to Crown Heights in New York, and he was staying, it was maybe his first visit, and he was staying there with a Hasid who took prayer very seriously. So they went to the Beit HaKnesset, to the synagogue, on Shabbat morning, and it was quite a lengthy prayer that his host was involved in. And they came back, like, you know, in the early afternoon. And Jonathan said it was the first time he'd seen someone changed through the experience of prayer. His host was a different person. Because just being wrapped up in a talit on a Shabbat morning, and he had gone through something. He'd been on some kind of journey, and he came back. He doesn't describe how he was changed, but there was something different about him, as if someone had been, you know, travelled and experienced things, and now they're coming back. And you say, "Oh, you must have been through such interesting things." So there it was, from 8 o'clock in the morning till 1 o'clock in the afternoon on the Shabbat day. So now that kind of experience, or a little bit of that kind of experience, I believe is within everyone's reach. And so if there is an objective to the next 55 minutes, it's to try to convey that. I'm not sure if I'll be successful, but that's my hope. At the same time, there's a certain kind of historical dimension to this. So it's saying something about the history of meditative prayer. Because when we're talking about prayer, there is a tremendous subject, as it were, a noseh, which a person can explore, prayer in the Bible, prayer in the Mishnah, prayer in the Talmud, early rabbinic statements in the Middle Ages about prayer, how the, you know, at what stage, the stages towards the modern Siddur, the modern prayer book, you know, the Minyan, the synagogue, the Machitza, the issues, the way the synagogue represents the temple. You have the bima in the middle of the synagogue, like the altar in the middle of the courtyard of the temple. And then you sort of go towards this sort of Kodesh HaKodoshim, the Holy of Holies, where the Sefer Torah is kept. And then there's an Ezrat Nashim, there's the women's courtyard, as there was in the temple, the women's courtyard. And even in the temple, at certain times, it was on a kind of a balcony round the top. So, like a classical synagogue architecture with the women's section on the balcony. So a lot of it relates to the synagogue and the temple. So that is a whole, that is a whole subject all on its own. But what we are looking at today is, in our focus on kind of mystical prayer, we're looking at something a little bit different. And one of the issues that we may have to grapple with is how this all fits together with synagogue prayer. And maybe it doesn't quite fit together, and maybe it does. Yes, but potentially it doesn't. But we're going to try and see ways in which it might. Although, perhaps we have to unwrap prayer from the synagogue context. Because really, prayer is part of the individual relationship with God. Now, it's a nice thing that the prayer will be in a synagogue. But if there's no synagogue, or the synagogue is locked, or there's something else because it's the wrong time of day, or whatever it might be, that doesn't matter, because the prayer is still there, and there is that spiritual relationship that the person has got with God, which is there all the time. And prayer, tefillah, is a moment of exploring and experiencing that relationship. So there's an experiential aspect to prayer.
Sorry.
Yes.
It's macabre.
Okay, we're going to come to that. Okay.
I've often been puzzled by, you know, one tries to race through the Amidah in a wake to keep up with everybody else. And but on the other hand, you know, is it better to just maybe concentrate on one paragraph and experience instead of racing through it? So the kavanah, I think, should be really the most important thing, the intention here. And I mean, having said that, I always do race through it, and I feel that diminishes its value somehow.
Why do you race through it?
Well, because I want to finish it, you know.
I mean, what will happen if you... You want to finish it, or you want to finish it at the same time as everyone else?
Both, I suppose.
You feel you wouldn't finish it if you didn't race?
Yeah, because they do it quite quick, and yet I'm a fluent Hebrew reader.
But what happens if you take absolutely no notice of what anyone else is doing?
Then I might not finish it while everyone else has.
So you don't have... Who says you have to keep up with everyone else?
Well, you are supposed to finish it in the service, aren't you?
In the service?
But not...
You mean not get locked in the shul? I mean, that might be a problem for some people. They take so long praying that everyone's gone home and the caretaker is...
No, but I feel a lot of people are just saying it by rote. They're not really stopping meaningfully questioning.
I would say a large percentage of people who are daven because they don't read Hebrew and they decided they don't want to read the English translation. It takes them much longer than the... So they don't finish.
They don't finish.
They don't just...
Interesting. So the caretaker locks them in.
No.
You mean they leave in the middle?
Yeah.
All right. Well, prayer is a very interesting thing. You know, what the mitzvah of prayer is. There isn't actually, according to the Torah, there is no measure of prayer. We have a siddur, and there is the idea that God wants us to pray. But the prayer might be a very brief prayer. Moder ani lefanecha melech chai v'kayim. I thank you, God, living King, who's given my soul back to me. You are very merciful. That might fulfill the Torah demand as far as prayer goes. Then you have a whole thick siddur, which is all midrabanan. So what one does want to try to achieve is a connection with Hashem during the prayer. And as one Hasid once told me, all you're trying to do is say a few words mitanemes, with truth, sincerely. So it might need a bit of preparation to get to saying those few words with truth. But that's, in fact, that Hasid, I'll tell you how he used to pray, which Allah Shalom has passed away many years ago. He would get up to the early minyan in the Beit HaKnesset. He would go to the mikveh first as a preparation, like Hasidim do in the morning. Many of the men go to the mikveh in order to feel purified.
On the Shabbat morning?
Yes, as well, but also on a weekday morning.
Yeah.
So he would come to the Beit HaKnesset and he would put on his talit and tefillin. This is on an ordinary Wednesday, let's say. And he would start learning a Hasidic text. And he would be immersed in this text, learning or thinking. And the 7 o'clock minyan went by, and the 7:30 minyan went by, and then there was a gap, and then began the 9 o'clock minyan. And then he began davening, and maybe a bit before 9 o'clock, and by the time it got to 9:30, 9:25, when they would say the Amidah, he would say the Amidah with them. So there he was fulfilling the concept of tefillah b'tzibur, praying in a community in the minyan of 10 people, and that was how he prayed. That was all until his father, Zichrono Livracha, passed away, when he suddenly had to change everything, because now he had to lead the minyan. The person who is under most strain as regards the gap between contemplative prayer and the minyan is the person leading the prayer, because he's the one who does have to finish, because otherwise they will all daven away, as the phrase goes, and he'll have a problem. So he's the one who's tied. But you or me in the congregation, we start off, there's actually a letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe about this. Someone wrote to the Rebbe, should I finish the Amidah quickly? Should I finish it quickly in order that I'm able to hear the Kiddushah? Because the Chazan will say the start the Amidah again and there'll be Kiddushah. And the Rebbe said no. Don't spoil, I don't remember the exact words, but something like to the effect, don't spoil your own prayer for the sake of some other aspect. Your prayer is holy. You are speaking to God. You're in the throne room. You're in the Holy of Holies, talking to Hashem. Or more than talking to Hashem. It's this bonding with Hashem. So your prayer comes first. And, you know, so you try to fit that together and not to get locked in by the caretaker. But, but certainly it's your prayer. The fact that everyone else is sitting down and you are still standing up praying, you don't have to worry. There's no problem about that. In a healthy shul, not everyone is doing the same thing. You know, there's a little bit of a theatrical aspect in England, you know, where everyone has to do the same thing. You get up, sit down, you have to sit down. But really, first of all, the prayer is you praying. So it's true that there is a minyan. So there are certain things which are like suitable to do together, like say Kiddushah, or it's very nice if you can say the Amidah together with the rest of the synagogue. But if you can't, so it's your own clock. It's your own clock, your own pace, and it's you and Hashem. It's you are actually joined in some sense with the entire Am Yisrael, the entire Jewish people, when praying. And it says in the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, in the brief code of law based on the writings of Rav Yitzchak Luria, and it's incorporated in this Chabad Siddur. That at the beginning of the prayer, one should say, Nachon lomar kodem ha-tfilah, it's correct to say before prayer, Hareini mekabel alai mitzvat ha-seh shol v'ahavta l'erecha kamocha. Behold, I accept on myself the positive command, love your neighbor as yourself. Because there's a sense in which all our neshamot, all our souls, are bonded with all the souls of the entire Jewish people. and it's with that spiritual input that we are speaking to Hashem, that we are entering into this close relationship with God. So, you know, that's the inner communal dimension of prayer. The fact of there being 10 people in the synagogue is a different thing. And one may be praying in the forest. There were Hasidim and other spiritual Jewish people who would go into the woods in order to pray in a deeper way, you know, far from the madding crowd, as Thomas Hardy put it. And just commune with God in a very spiritual way. So that's a little bit of an introduction of what we're trying to enter into. So it's a kind of a mixture of historical dimensions and how we can do a little bit of it. That's how it relates to us. Now, Merkava mysticism is a deep part of Kabbalistic thought. And it goes back to the time of the temple, where we have evidence about it of different kinds. There's actually an academic theory that it has to do with the spiritual feelings of the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, when he went into the Kodesh, into the sacred realm in the temple, or on Yom Kippur into the Kodesh Kodoshim. There's something very, but that's just, it's a theory. It's a theory a friend of mine wrote about. But what it entails, you see, the Merkava is the chariot, like the chariot of Yechezkel. But what it entails is the idea that the person is here, like sitting on a chair or standing, and then the Shama, their soul, is going into a higher realm, level after level, because the Kabbalists speak about different spiritual levels, and here you have the soul going into very exalted levels. Now, this is ancient. It's for example, the passage in the Talmud where we have four people entering Pardes, four people entering this intense spiritual or mystical experience, is understood by scholars as an example of Merkava mysticism. They were going into some intense spiritual realm. And the tradition of this continued down through the centuries. And in fact, there's a letter by the Baal Shem Tov, which is a very significant letter in terms of the nature of the Hasidic movement, and it teaches many different things, and it's written in this book, Keter Shem Tov, it is, which was published in the 1790s. It's there right at the beginning. It's the very first page of the book, is this letter, which describes Rosh Hashanah Shnat Tov Kuv Zayin, on Rosh Hashanah of the year 1746, the autumn of 1746, Rosh Hashanah, Asiti Hashba'at Aliyat Hanashama. I made an adjuration, Hashba'ah, there's some kind of oath, so that my soul ascended, as you know, he says to the person he's writing to. He's writing to another Kabbalist, in fact his brother-in-law. And he says, and I saw wondrous things, things I'd never seen my whole life, as I went higher and higher. So there is this description of this amazing experience, going higher and higher. Now, this, of course, is not something that we're trying to do. And it would be inappropriate for us to think that we could try to do it. And it may also be dangerous. You know, if we found some method of doing it, it might actually be dangerous, as we see in that story in the Talmud, that only Rabbi Akiva entered in peace and came out in peace, because there are many ways the whole thing can be misinterpreted. Ben Azai died from the ecstasy of that experience. Now that's not what we're trying to do. We want to come close to Hashem, but we've got work to do in this world as well. And Ben Zoma became a recluse and couldn't work and couldn't be married. He couldn't be part of the world. So that's also not what we're trying to do. And Acher, Elisha ben Abuya, was so over-radiated by the intensity of the experience, he stopped keeping Torah. And one of the explanations of this is, you know, he came to a certain conceptual position that everything is holy. You know, kosher food is holy, and non-kosher food is holy. He's going beyond the distinction between good and bad. It's another realm. So we're not trying to do that, but we can perceive the energy which is there. Okay, so that's a glimpse of one historical phenomenon. We're going to come back to this letter of the Baal Shem Tov, incidentally, hopefully. And let's just have a look at another historical phenomenon, a later one, when we're talking about prayer, Lurianic Kavanot. Now, in the 16th century, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria lived in Tzfat, and he there were many great scholars living in Tzfat, including Rabbi Yosef Karo, who the author of the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Law, which, if you like, is, you know, the governing set of rules for Jewish life, together with the commentaries on it, Rav Moshe Isserles of Krakow. Rav Yosef Karo was a Sfadi, so Rav Moshe Isserles of Krakow and an Ashkenazi, and then various other commentators. But together that makes the way that we Jewish people live today, basically. You know, even the divide, we're coming to Pesach, the great divide in the Jewish world between the Sfardim and the Ashkenazim, whether or not to eat rice on Pesach, is the difference between Rabbi Yosef Karo and Rabbi Moshe Isserles. So that's... there in Tzfat, that was the atmosphere of both the center of halacha, as the concept of halacha relating to the Jewish world as a whole, and also of mystical teaching. And there we have the word kavanot, kavana. Someone mentioned it before. I believe you did. Yes, kavana means intention, lechaven, to focus, to aim, like. What are you thinking, in a way, when you're praying? When you're saying the words of the prayer, what is actually in one's mind? And the Gate of Kavanot, Shar HaKavanot, is a book which contains teachings of Rabbi Yitzhak Luria with very, very sophisticated ideas that should be thought about while the person is praying, in terms of the sfirot, all the different sfirot and the interconnection between the different sfirot, and that when you say this part of the prayer, it is relating somehow to this sfira and to some aspect of the sfirot connecting with another, and this, so therefore the person who is praying with the kavanot of Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, and to make it easier, someone produced the Sidur of the Arizal. So that's a prayer book with the Kavanot written there, so or printed, so that you're able to see exactly which Kavanot to have in mind. So there's a kind of a mystical journey, the going from one world to another, one aspect of the world to another. Now, there probably are people, let's say in Israel and some other places, where these kavanot are genuinely part of their prayer. And there's a friend of mine, I remember I was visiting him, he was teaching in Carmel College. And so I said, oh, it's time for Mincha, the afternoon prayer, have you got a siddur? Yes, he said, sure. So I borrowed his siddur, and I suddenly saw written in the siddur in pencil were the kavanot, some of the kavanot of the Arizal. So he later went on to write a translation of part of the Zohar. So, But the point is, there is, you see, that's a very scholarly thing, these kavanot. And what I'm trying to open the door to a little bit is something which is not so much a scholarly experience, but a personal experience of love, of Ahavat Hashem. And that's different to these Lurianic kavanot. And there is a interesting saying that one of the great Hasidic leaders of the 19th century said, "Hareini mitpalel," with the, "I'm behold, I'm praying, I'm trying to pray with the same kavana as this child." Oh. If you imagine a little 5-year-old or 7-year-old, you know, and he or she, you know, is going to daven to Hashem, he's going to pray. You know, now what kavana does that child have? You know what? Something exquisitely pure. And so if we can shed our scholarship and our history and our all the different layers and just speak from the heart to Hashem, like the kavana of that child. So we're learning here about forms of mysticism in prayer, which we're not going to open those doors. They exist, so it's worth mentioning, it's important to mention perhaps, but that's not the door which I believe is the door that we can go along. Here is a door where we come back to the letter of the Baal Shem Tov, that same letter. And in that same letter, he says to this Kabbalistic rabbi that he's writing to, that I want to teach you something very important. And there it is. Let's just see what it says over there. In every letter, this Achzot ani modiach, this is what I'm informing you, v'Hashem yeh bezrecha, Hashem should help you, l'nochach Hashem dakecho, your way should be straight to God, don't go astray in any way. Ve'et tzilatecha v'limudecha, at the time of your prayer and when you're learning Torah, v'chol dibur v'dibur u'motza svatecha, and every word that comes out of your mouth, techaven liyached, have the kavana to achieve a unity, a unification. What does that mean? Ki b'chol ot v'ot, because in every letter there are worlds, olamot, spiritual worlds, and neshamot, and souls, and elokut, and godliness. And these words, these letters, and the radiance within them, you see, the worlds, when we say olamot, we don't mean mountains and rivers, we mean svirot, worlds of svirot. So there's olam ha'asiya. Now, asiya is the world of action. We're in the world of action. It looks like a world of action, a physical world. But in fact, beyond this physical plane, there's a spiritual plane of the 10 svirot. And that is the inner dimension of the world of action. And then higher than the world of asiya, action, is the world of yitzirah, formation, and higher than that is Briya, and higher than that is Atzilut. So these worlds, these different realms, they are worlds of radiance, spirituality, and that's in each letter of the Tfilah, of the prayer. And there are souls, because within these worlds, somehow there are souls. You see, when the Baal Shem Tov prayed, it's a very interesting little anecdote about him. He was once with the same person that this letter is written to. When he wrote this letter to him, his brother-in-law, Rabbi Gershon, was in Israel. And he was writing in Jerusalem. And he was writing the letter to him there. But there were other times when they were together. And he married Rabbi Gershon's sister. And one day on a Friday afternoon, they both prayed the afternoon prayer. And the Baal Shem Tov took much longer to pray than Reb Gershon. And in fact, he didn't stop praying till it was really nearly night. You know, they began the afternoon prayer while it was still day, and he went on till it was nearly night, and then he stopped. And later, Reb Gershon said to him, "What took you so long? I was also praying with the kavanot, the intentions of Rav Yitzchak Luria, of the Arizal." You know, so he's assuming my brother-in-law is a Kabbalist, so, but why did it take so long? You know, it takes a long time, but not so long. So the Baal Shem Tov said, well, when I began praying and I got to the words Mechaye Meitim, he brings the dead to life, suddenly a lot of neshamot came to me from the other world because they needed a tikkun, they needed something to be put right for them. And in each case, I tried to help that neshama. And then another neshama, and I tried to help that one, and then another one. And then, finally, Shabbat came in, and all the neshamot went away to Gan Eden, and so I was able to finish the prayer. Now, this is a different kind of prayer. You know, this is not a scholar learning, well, when you say Ashrei, you have to think of Keter, or something of this kind. It's a completely different thing. It is an actual experience being in a spiritual realm where somehow or other you're able to help. In fact, this letter describes the Baal Shem Tov being in a realm with the souls of living people and of people who passed away, and how he's helping these souls in different ways. Now, that was how he understood his life, and that was how other people understood his life as well. So he's saying that when we pray, there are actually worlds and souls in the letters, and Elokut and godliness, and the letters rise and connect, and they're unified. And then the letters connect together with each other, and they're unified, they become a word, they become a whole teva, they become a word. And then the words also are climbing up, and they join in a true unity with the divine, and you should include your soul with them at every step, going higher and higher, and there's a tremendous, tremendous joyfulness. If you can imagine, he ends off, which I haven't put on the slide, if you can imagine the joy of a chatan and a kala in a physical, tiny realm, how much more so infinitely in this spiritual realm. So there is entering this world of joy. That when you open the Siddur, there is this immense joyfulness which is there in the letters of the prayer, and that as you're reading the words, there is this tremendous power which is there in those words. So this teaching led in the Hasidic movement to the concept which is called Dveikut, cleaving to God. The idea that when one is praying, in some sense there is a cleaving, a bonding to Hashem. It could be ecstatic prayer, like it says in Tehillim, Kol atzmotai tomana Hashem mi kamocha, all my bones say Hashem, who is like you? That's a joyful sense of this ecstasy. Or it might be yearning. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Soma lucho nafshi, koma lucho besori, be'eretz tiyove oyef belimoyim. So that yearning, which is there in those words, that can be infusing the words of the tefillah that you are saying behind the mechitza in South Hampstead Shul. But find a little corner where people don't start worrying about it. See, the interesting thing is, how, you see, there's us, each one of us as a person with Hashem, then there's the rest of society, you know, like how do you cope with the rest of society as well? And there are some synagogues where it's expected, you know, that suddenly someone will, you know, cry out and yearning or exultantly sing some bit of the Tefillah. And there are others where everyone at the beginning, you know, are you all right? How's the business going? Like the man who, there was a person in a Jewish community, and he had a big public company, and a lot of his friends had stocks in that company. And one day, Rachman had told a terrible thing. The company went bankrupt and all the stocks dropped, and a lot of people of his friends actually lost a lot of money. It was terrible. But there was one person who had sold just a week before, and he was all right. And so they said to him, "How did you know to sell?" He said, "Well, I stand just behind him in shul, and I could see how fervently he was praying. I knew something was wrong, so I sold the stuff."
It's a true story.
I bet I didn't know. So as the bonds of the material world weaken, we become more involved with the spiritual world. So there is this dveikut dimension. So let's try and see a little bit, perhaps, of paths of prayer which might relate to us. And we have here four concepts. Inspiration. Now, being inspired, okay? Inspiration, contemplation, introspection, and melody. So let's take them one by one for a moment and just see how we can toss them around. Now, there are people who are inspired. Not from anything very special. You might be walking along and it's a sunny day, you know, and it makes your heart leap with joy. Just a tremendous... It's good. It's good. You see another person, you smile. You feel warm towards them. You see someone looking miserable, God forbid, you come, "Oh, what's wrong?" You know, and there is a love in your heart to another person. Now, this quality of inspiration, this can carry a person into davening in a beautiful way. With that feeling, one naturally swims into the tefillot, into the prayers, like a goldfish, you know, swimming through the lake. You put it in this beautiful lake with lilies and lovely water atmosphere, and so there is the Tefillah, the Book of Tefillot, and every one of these Tefillot, look at this, it opened on this page, Mizmor LeTodah. I'm going to read it in English. A psalm for the thank offering. Let all the earth sing in jubilation to the Lord. Serve the Lord with joy. Come before him with exultation. Know that the Lord is God. He has made us, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with gratitude, his courtyards with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness is for all generations. Right? Now that is a little tefillah, which is said, it's not said on Shabbat. It's in the morning prayers. It represents an offering, a thanksgiving offering that was brought in the temple every day, but not Shabbat. And it's also not brought on Pesach, so Chol HaMoed Pesach, because there was chametz brought with it. You see, it actually represents something happening in the temple. But if one is praying on a weekday, then that is part of the prayer. And I remember once in the Lubavitch Senior Girls School, I was teaching a year 10 class, and the topic I was supposed to be teaching was prayer. So these are girls who basically, they daven every day, they pray. and but not necessarily thinking that much about what it means. So I took the English translation and I asked one of the girls, please could you read this aloud like I just said. And she did. And she said, why weren't we told that before? Why weren't we told that that is such a beautiful prayer? And in fact, any page is beautiful. But that is the thing. Now, if one starts with a little bit of inspiration, everything in the Tchilot is beautiful, it's an experience, and it's a most radiant, a radiant journey, or it's a window on a radiant landscape. And for those few minutes, you're part of that landscape. And then, it's a very interesting thing. You see, if it's been a meaningful prayer, a little bit, the rest of the day, you know, then one's involved in their work, you know, one's in a lawyer's office or whatever it might be. But one might occasionally remember that moment of prayer. And it says in a Hasidic book, it's like meeting an old friend. That at that moment you forget all the worries of the moment because you've just met your old friend. So it is remembering, like sometime in the afternoon, you remember that little bit of experience in the morning, and it's a warm feeling, and it makes it so easier to deal with. So that's an approach of inspiration. Okay. We then have contemplation. Now, in a sense, contemplation might be to intensify the inspiration, or it might be if one doesn't have inspiration. What do you mean, inspiration? Rabbi Shlomo Levine, I remember many years ago we were at some activity together, and he told this lovely story about a musician who played music which made everyone feel very calm and peaceful. And it was just incredible, and more people were feeling calm and peaceful, and it really looked the most incredible, incredible event. And there were wild animals, and they were all just, you know, listening to the music, and it was just beautiful. And there was this old lion, and the lion is there, and it goes over to the musician and jumps on him and gobbles him up. And he said, what did you do? He said, huh? He couldn't hear that. He couldn't hear the music, and so he wasn't made calm and peaceful, and so instead he gobbled up the musician. So a person might say, look, you're very inspired over there, but I feel absolutely, I'm worried about my mortgage, and I'm worried about this, and I'm worried about that. And I can't see what to be inspired about. So the person might say, you know what, you can't see what to be inspired about. Contemplate. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that. In other words, dig deeper. Okay, it's not unnatural. You don't feel naturally lighthearted and joyful and entering into this beautiful, radiant landscape. So you've got to dig a little bit deeper, so we'll explore that process in a moment. Now, with contemplation, and another aspect of it in a way, is introspection. Like going, you could say that contemplation is contemplating what is around you, seeing the divine dimension of existence around you, that everything is really an expression of godliness. And introspection is where you are entering into yourself in some deeper, deeper way. It's almost as if you're looking for yourself so that you can say those a few words of truth to Hashem. Now, contemplation and introspection, we will take a little bit more of a look at them, but there's actually a very relatively accessible approach, which is melody. Now, of course, we're used to synagogues with chazanim and the chazan, you know, sing beautiful chazanut and so on, which is an art and a beautiful thing all of itself. But that's not what I mean here by melody. It's one's own personal melody that one is putting into the prayer. So, in the prayer book, there is Ashrei, right? Ashrei Yoshvei Letecha Od Yalelucha Sa'ach. Ashrei occurs in the morning prayer, it's actually twice in the morning prayer, whether it's a weekday or Shabbat, it's in the afternoon prayer. Ashrei is a very, the Talmud in Brachot speaks about how important this prayer is. It's an alphabetical prayer, incidentally. It's our Mimcha, that's with an Aleph, V'chol Yom, that's with a Bet, Gadol Hashem, that's with a Gimel. It goes through the letters of the Aleph Bet, except the letter Nun, which the Talmud mentions. And there is written in a Moshe Idel, who is a scholar in the Hebrew University, and he writes a lot about the Kabbalah. He was once visiting England very many years ago, and he showed me in I can't remember actually if it was a manuscript or in some early printed book, where it says, we can't praise God. God is infinite. But what we can do is we can say the Aleph Bet, and then God will arrange it into the right prayers. So many of our tefillah, of our prayers, are actually arranged like the Aleph Bet, because that's what we're doing. We're saying the Aleph Bet so that it can be arranged into the infinite praise of God. So it's beyond us. Okay, so there's Ashrei. Now, in the context of synagogue, you know, if someone is learning to pray, you know, by the Amud, you know, to be the Chazan, to lead the service, so there's a particular way of singing Ashrei. But we're talking here about a person, might be at home, might be in the garden, or might even be in shul. But you know, in some way, just gently able to sing without anyone else getting annoyed or you know, interfering, let's say. A rabbi, I knew a great rabbi called Rabbi Mendel Futterfasser, who was quite often here in London. He'd been in Russia. He was in prison. Stalin put him in prison because he was helping Jews to leave Russia, and he was helping people keep mitzvot in various ways, secretly building mikvaot and other things. So he spoke about the way of praying with melody. He said there are two approaches. He himself would pray in a very, very beautiful, melodic way. And in fact, that was what brought me into Lubavitch, because I used to sometimes pray in the Lubavitch synagogue, a bit late. I was then writing a PhD, and I didn't have quite the same constraints that many other people had. So I would come along, and there he would be slowly praying by himself, basically. The whole minyan had been there earlier on, like the other person I spoke about. He would come early in the morning and be through the minyan, but unlike the other person, called Rav Yankel Gorkov, Zichron Livracha, Rav Mendel would pray just by himself for, you know, hours. And he would sing the words, not to a tune so much, but a melodic style where you could feel the heart speaking in the most incredible way. So he said to me, many years later, he said to me, there are two approaches. You can take a snatch of a melody, a little bit of a melody, and then you use that again and again. So you're not making your tefillah into a musical composition or into something that an art form that other people are going to listen to. Oh, you know, beautiful, like the chazan, you know, like sometimes, you know, the chazan sings so beautifully that, but no, this is just you and Hashem. And so just taking those few bars, oh ya 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 yo ya ya ya. Of course, this is a kind of an Ashkenazi Hasidic mode. One could imagine the same thing in the Sephardi mode as well. It's you take the thing which you relate to. Or he said, you could have a whole nigun which somehow you fit the words of the tefillah into that, into a whole long nigun, and that becomes the tefillah, you know. Now, whichever way, a little bit of a snatch of melody adds wings to what is because that's really what one is trying to do. And one might start off, see, that's the interesting thing, one might start off cold. Not the inspired person who walked through the streets and it's absolutely wonderful. You know, one might start off cold, you know, depressed even. But you say, you know what, I'm just going to think for half a minute, a little melody, a little bit of melody to put into my tefillah. Of course, there are other ways which are very important to help one's tefillah be meaningful, and in the week, putting a few pennies in a tzedakah box is a way of helping one's tefillah, because that connects you together with other people. There was one rabbi who would try to give some food to someone before starting the prayer. You know, that it might be living in a simple kind of community where there are people who are poor people, hungry people, and inviting someone in, giving him a cup of tea and a piece of cake. But so you've given someone something tangible and warmed his heart, and now your heart can be warmed as well. So these are ways of making a step forward. Oh, wait, look at the time. Now, let's just take it very quickly. There are books on prayer. There are books on prayer which help a person contemplate and think about things. So, for example, this book, Lessons in Tanya, this is volume 3, and half of this volume 3 is a thing called Gate of Unity and Faith, Shah Yichud Vaimunah, the second section of Tanya, and it's speaking about the way that the whole of existence is kept in existence through a stream of spiritual letters coming from the infinite Ein Sof, flowing into the world and making it exist. And so if you start looking at things in that way, and you suddenly feel, I'm not in a room, I'm bathed in this spiritual radiance. And in fact, the way that this prayer book has, as many prayer books, it has at the beginning, you know, the Aleph Bet to teach children, looking at the Aleph Bet and feeling the way that the Hebrew letters, you know, the Hebrew letters are suspended from the top, from the line. The line goes along the top of the letters. Unlike English letters, you draw a line, then you put the letters on them. Whereas Hebrew, you draw a line and you suspend the letters, because the letters are like some kind of radiance which is flowing down into the world. It's coming from God into the world. So there is this radiance flowing down. So just thinking that the whole of the room around one, or it might be the woods or the forest or the garden, and then one is going to say a few words of prayer, and those few words themselves have this spiritual quality. So that's what that first book is talking about, which is translated into accessible English, and if one doesn't have it, you can probably find it on the web, on Chabad.org. It's probably got not only the book, but someone teaching it, an audio file. So that's the second section of Tanya Part 2. And these other books are books, tracts on ecstasy, tracts on contemplation, are further books, but I would recommend that first one. And then here, which is shown there, but it's also, I brought along the real thing, here is a Siddur with Hasidic teachings around the text of the prayer. So there's a few words of prayer, and then the Hasidic teachings, which are the spiritual dimension of prayer. It's interesting that in the British Library they have the first edition of this book. Now there's some parts which are halachic, where he explains the halachot, the rules of tefillin or something like that. In the first edition, there was an attempt to have on one column the halakha, the law, and on the other column the spiritual teaching. So that there's always this sense of a balance. There's the spiritual dimension and the halakhic dimension, as it were, keeping it from the ground.
Yeah, let me just ask a question. I mean, it seems as if there are parallel existences. There's a spiritual existence, and then there's the worldly existence. And as you were mentioning earlier, when you have a spiritual experience, then you revisit it sometime during the day, like seeing an old friend. Still, it peaks at you, but it's of a parallel experience. It doesn't seem to transform.
Well, at the moment that you're, I think I understand, because at the moment that you're inspired in that way, through that spiritual experience, you are not filling out your tax return or,
yes.
You know, finding somewhere to park the car. You know, so
it's parallel. It's more
that's
parallel.
Right. So the art is to be able to balance those two dimensions of life.
But does one not transform the other? Or do they exist simultaneously?
Now, you're actually quite right that there is a goal that one should transform the other. And we will come to that in a moment. It's actually one of the slides over here. Just following one step further, this is another book that I brought with, which is Tracts on Prayer, which is here in English. It was written about 100 years ago, but it gives advice on prayer, and it's particularly the last few chapters which are, actually giving advice about how a person can now to open his mind and heart so that he can serve God through prayer. A person must prepare his soul, turning it into a receptacle suitable to receiving light. I mean, that's just a sentence. So there are books which actually help us make that little step, as it were. And now we're going to come to your comment. Because there are two modes of contemplation. And these two modes, the one on the left is called the upper unity, and it's particularly associated with the first line of the Shema, Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that first line of the Shema, and the common practice is we put our hand over our eyes when we say the Shema. And it's like a moment of going beyond the world. It's called in Hebrew Yechuda Ila'a, the upper unity, where there is only the divine. One is going beyond the world. The world has dissolved away because we are seeing that the world is really, it's kept in existence by God, and so the whole thing is really only a stream of godliness, so we don't see the world anymore. All we see is the oneness of the divine. That's phenomenal, the upper unity, Shema Yisrael. But then there is another line. After the Shema, that one line of the Shema, comes another line, which we usually say in a whisper. And the translation, in it, somehow bless be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. The way that he explains it in this book, Tract on Unity, Shah Yichud Ve'emunah, Tract on Unity and Faith, is that this is really a discovery that in the world, as a world, a physical world with human beings, men and women, and work and cars and washing up and legal issues and the whole, everything that's happening in the world, that world expresses the divine. And that's called the lower unity, discovering God in the world. And so that lower unity is really the attempt to combine this intense spirituality with living a life, a practical life, where you're there in an actual world. And there is a discussion of the 12 sons of Jacob, who were mostly shepherds. Now, they were shepherds because they wanted to be very spiritual, and the way to be very spiritual is to be on the hillside, in the sun, with the sheep. You have to look after them occasionally, you have to do things, wash them, and so on. But basically, it's a very quiet, solitary life. Even today, shepherds are quite spiritual people. It's, and some of these Chabad melodies are actually shepherd melodies. They're Valachian well of shepherd melodies, with the idea that it's such a spiritual thing, being a shepherd. Even Welsh shepherds, whom I've met some, they're away from the hurly-burly of ordinary life. It's different. But Joseph, he was one of the brothers. Having been sold into Egypt, he wasn't a shepherd. He was an accountant. He was an administrator. He was a manager of a huge domain of grain and crops and storehouses and selling and buying. And he was still able to maintain this unity with God. He was able to preserve this sense of unity with the divine. So it was actually a higher level of attainment. So if someone can maintain this Yehuda Ilah and this Yehuda Tata, the lower unity, that the world expresses the divine, that's actually a greater feat. And there's one day in the year when we say Baruch Shem not in a whisper, but we say it out loud. Does anyone know when?
Yom Kippur.
Yes. On Yom Kippur we say that out loud. Because on Yom Kippur we are actually so spiritual that the world does express the divine. So that's the... Does that help you?
Yes, it does. It does. It seems like the lower unity is something to strive for. Because when you're in the higher unity, you come back to the world and you've left that area where the divine exists. So how can you take anything back with you? Except for the memory. Whereas if it's in the world, it exists where you exist on an ordinary basis.
That's a very, very meaningful thing to say. I actually wrote an article called Women and the Dialectic of Spirituality in Hasidism. And in this article I suggest that if you have a mode of Hasidism where the lower unity is of greater significance than the higher unity, then women will have a greater role, because they represent, in some sense, being in the world, having a baby, being part of the home, the life. And that life is where holiness is really expressed. Whereas if it's a form of mysticism where the world-denying upper unity is the quest, then it will tend to be, in Judaism, a kind of a male-dominated kind of thing, where women make the home very nicely, but the men's spirituality is away from the world and away from... Now, here is a painting by the artist Zalman Kleiman, alav shalom, and he's depicting a synagogue, which is actually a synagogue in Brooklyn, in Crown Heights, and the synagogue of Rabbi Baumgarten. I think it's in Carroll Street. And it's like in the 1970s. And it's an interesting scene over here because what's happening? Can you tell me what's happening? When is it? Was there a minion? Is there going to be a minion?
Seems like everybody, each one is playing on themselves, contemplating on their own.
World.
That's
during
the day.
Their own world.
Everyone's in their own little world, yes.
Maybe after everyone else has finished praying.
Yes, there was a regular minion. Everyone was there, they read the Torah, and now they've mostly gone home, and these people are left praying in their different ways. Now you can see the man on the left by the wall, you know, he seems to be singing, you know, there's an enthusiastic style about him. But then the next man who is on the bench with the circle round him, the man with the circle round him, he might be completely, you know, if you spoke to him, he wouldn't hear you. He's just in another world altogether. Now, this artist painted this picture. Many people have a print of this picture, you know, in a frame or at home. And he painted a second version of this picture, where even these people have gone home, except for one. Can you guess which one?
The one covered. The one standing.
The one standing, who hasn't yet put on his talit. He's the introspective one who's walking around. He's pacing backwards and forwards, thinking. And he hasn't yet made the step of even putting on his talit in order to pray. Now, obviously, this synagogue does not have a caretaker who's going to lock them all out, but there might be a wife somewhere who's saying, hey, you know,
remember me?
And that raises the interesting question of women and this kind of spirituality. Now, this is a group of girls. It's a photograph taken in 1940 in Riga, either 1939 or 1940. And it's a group of girls who began studying Chabad Hasidic teachings. It's the first group of girls of which we know that they actually began studying mystical teachings, and they had these rabbis, you can see on the right, who were both killed by the Nazis, unfortunately, and unfortunately probably so were most of the girls, Hashem Yedrosh Tamam. But they had these rabbis teaching them mystical Hasidic teachings. And one of them, Chaya Sima Michalova, and you can see her name in red under her, she's the second from the left at the bottom, looks like a very normal, happy, smiling girl. She wrote to the Lubavitcher Rebbe of the time, the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak. She said, what can I do about the emptiness of action? She's doing the right thing. She's like a frum girl. She was actually active in various activities of Chabad then, translating things into leaflets which were given to people. But she says, what can I do about the emptiness of action? In other words, when she does a mitzvah, what's the meaning in it? And the Rebbe responded by sending her a meditation system, a long letter that we can read in the collected letters of the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe. He died in 1950. And it's a meditation system. If you can see at the bottom, this is a kind of a diagram that one of my own pupils drew in order to express it. You can see at the bottom, thought, speech, and action. Machshava, dibur, ma'aseh. So we have thought, speech, action. In our thought, you can divide the thought into thought, speech, and action. So it goes higher. And then at that second stage, you can take the thought, and that also divides into thought, speech, and action. So it's like machshava sheba machshava sheba machshava, higher and higher, more and more sublime thought. And what he says is you take a concept like bereshit bara elokim, at the beginning God created heaven and earth. Now that concept, it's words, it's an idea. But you can go beyond the words to a kind of a radiance which is within, and then beyond, and then beyond, until you just come to some pure divine quality, completely beyond words and definition. And he was teaching her this as a technique that she could apply at any moment. He said, you practice doing this and you'll be able to like switch it on at any moment going into this spiritual...
Sorry, practice what exactly?
This like entering into this mode of thought, like going sort of deeper. It's deeper into oneself, it's deeper if one has studied the Torah concept, deeper into that Torah concept. Mm-hmm. As it were, going beyond the words, beyond the rational concepts, to a point where it's just divine. And it's like merging with the divine at that moment. So there we have a very, very intense spiritual teaching for a young woman.
Does that correspond to understanding?
Well, you see,
not understanding as lodged in the physical concepts, but
right. You mean beyond the understanding, which is beyond the physical concept.
Yes.
Yes, yes. So it's a kind of understanding where
it's almost imaginative. I mean,
it's imaginative, or it's a meeting. It's the soul meeting something beyond. It's going beyond the. If we just mention, like, you know, imaginative, you know, like abstract art.
Yes.
What is abstract art trying to do? It's trying to get away from the rigidity of the concrete. That's right. Into the illumination, which is there in the essence of things. You know, so this is this quest for the spirit. So if we can just conclude, how do we put this into a modern context for us? Preparation, like just deciding one is going to spend a few moments, might be half a minute, might be 5 minutes, might be 10 minutes, I'm going to study a chapter of Tanya or something, but some kind of preparation. But prayer is something that to do it and to experience it, that it should be a really meaningful journey or window which is opening, one needs to put a little bit of preparation into it, with the goal of a few words said sincerely, like Rabbi Ankel said, use of melody in a socially acceptable way, as the psychotherapist said to the client, and love. And love. You know, when I wrote this, I thought, should I say love of God or love of people? It's actually both. The Zohar says, Anan b'chavivuta talya milta. For us, it depends on love. And it's love of one's fellow, and with love of one's fellow, Avat Yisrael, behold, I accept for myself, Ahavta l'Recha Kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself. From that, we can make the step to love of God.
Okay. Thank you. Are you recording as well?
Yes.